The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 17, I don't want to present a message to you entitled, The Effects of Denying Reality. The Effects of Denying Reality. And let's pray that the Lord would bless the message this morning and the messenger. We can't take the Holy Spirit for granted, and I have a lot that I want to say to you, and let's pray. It's kind of warm in here, so let's pray that the Lord would help us to make this effective in the lives of God's people, that you're here today to receive this message. Denying reality. I submit to you that a child of God, which is our target audience, obviously, in this message, a child of God can't move forward or function in their life without embracing the reality that's going on in their life, whether it's good or bad. I mean, good is easy to embrace, is it not? We love the mountaintops, don't we? But life is not always good, is it? A few years ago, I had this favorite ATV of mine. Brother Cole helped me find where to buy that ATV, and I thought it was kind of significant. It was red, and I had a three-wheeler Big Red that I'd bought myself in high school. I loved that. This was the most loved ATV that I've had since I bought my own in high school and had that Big Red ATV three-wheeler. So I loved this. I liked it because it was, they called it Big Red, this Big Red ATV, Yamaha. Loved that thing. I souped it up like I'm prone to do, put things on it, add attachments to it, and man, that was a great, it would go fast, it would go through mud, it was four-wheel drive, we took it on some rides. I just loved that thing. And unfortunately, it is the one vehicle that I've ever operated in my life, growing up on the farm, that I ran out of motor oil. I was driving along one day, and all of a sudden I heard a knocking, and I mean, that thing died on the spot, locked up, wouldn't go, and I thought, what's wrong? Surely I know some good brothers that can fix this. And I checked the motor oil first thing, dry as a bone. And, you know, I just really, if I had been another person, I would have punched myself. I was so mad at myself. And I started stomping around thinking, who can I blame for this? Nobody but me. I'm to blame for not checking that motor oil. I grew up on the farm. That is one of the first lessons that I remember learning after I got out of diapers. Check the oil and whatever vehicle you're driving. And I've done that religiously for years. I have to do that with my slightly impaired Bronco. It's got a little leak. I got to keep checking that thing. But this one vehicle, I didn't check it, and I lost it. And Brother Asher and I recouped it to some level, but it will never be the same as it was again. And I still, to this day, it just kind of irks me inside to think about how dumb I was by not checking that oil. All I had to do was check the oil. You know, if I denied that reality, you know, I might blame Brother Asher. He didn't check the oil. Well, it was my ATV. If I denied the reality that it was my responsibility, it's my fault, if I didn't own it, then yeah, I might wind up in some dark place, and this might be an ongoing issue. But even though it irks me, because I faced the reality that I did that, I'm able to move on. Yeah, I hate it. I wish I hadn't, but I can move on. And that's a small thing, I know, but if any of you would like to volunteer your issues where you have faced reality, I'll be happy to share that with the congregation. So I don't see any hands going up. And here in the scripture, we have some examples of people that denied reality and could not move on in their lives. Now, let me tell you how to recognize this. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't know how this happened, when things happen in their lives? Which you, looking from a distance and seeing from afar, you can say clearly. You can say, I know exactly how that happened. You ever encountered that? You know, people say, I can't believe that 1 + 1 = 2. I just can't believe it. I can't accept that. When 1 + 1 always = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. That's reality, right? And yet people say, well, I can't believe this happened. I don't know how I came to this point. And as Brother Luke pointed out to us last week in a great message, that's a lot of times when when God's people start blaming the Lord. Lord, why did you do this? Shake their fist at God. And in reality, in embracing reality, they won't blame God. They'll put everything in its proper perspective, and they'll be able to move forward as disciples of Christ in this life. I submit to you, any area of our life where we deny reality, it prevents us from moving forward and serving God. And sometimes reality is just ugly, isn't it? What about people that have married the same person 5 or 6 times. You say, well, you mean they got divorced to that person and remarried them, and then that's happened probably a few times. But no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that make the same mistake, marry the same type person every time, and they wonder, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? There's a reason it happens to you. Or take it out of the context of marriage. You could be looking for a spouse, and maybe in the dating world, and you think, why is this just falling down around me every time I'm looking for Mr. Right or Ms. Right, and yet I can't find them? You listen, it may be because you are not acting like Mr. Right yourself or Mrs. Right yourself. But it's always out there. Why can't I get this worked out? See, when you deny reality, there's always answers, and there's always moving forward. And one of the classic examples I want to unpack from the scripture, several examples, but the one we're going to spend the most time on this morning is one of the classic examples of denying reality. And after we look at this, we can't help but see that this is in here to help us understand how we need to deal with reality. And it's Elijah the Tishbite, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17. I want you to notice that Elijah the Tishbite, who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, I want you to notice how he had some amazing experiences in his life. And yet, he denied reality. He denied reality. And Elijah had an ultimate reality in his life that we hope to close out with here this morning that was just beyond comprehension in many ways. But he was denying reality, and he couldn't appreciate what was going on in his life. Let's see what the reality of Elijah. And I tell you this, if there's anyone on the planet at this time that was more in touch with reality, I don't know who it would be. They're not recorded in Scripture. Elijah was more in touch with reality than anybody you can imagine at this time. And if he was around today, you could say the same thing. He'd be more in touch with reality than anybody. Here's why. First of all, Elijah, and I call him the wild and woolly prophet. I mean, he looked like a wild man. He had wild hair. He had camel's hair for clothing. I mean, he's probably wild-eyed looking and coming in there preaching. I mean, he was just taking names when he had come around. He was something to behold. He was a character, as we'd say. I think he'd fit right in as an old Baptist today, don't you? There's a lot of characters out there, old Baptist preachers. So this wild and woolly prophet, he comes busting into the throne room of King Ahab, who was arguably the worst king of Israel in the Old Testament. And the main reason he was the worst king is because he had the worst queen that could ever possibly be imagined. A name that will live in infamy. A name that I personally don't know anybody in the world who has a child named Jezebel, a girl named Jezebel. Probably wouldn't be a good idea to name your child Jezebel. That is a terrible, terrible prophecy you'd be laying upon that child, and I hope that they would beat it for sure. But Ab is in his throne room. He's sitting there doing the things that he does, smug, conceited, the way murdered many of the prophets of God that loved Jehovah God in the kingdom. And here comes Elijah up in there into the throne room. And I want you to know that Elijah, more than anybody at this time, was in tune with the reality I would bust up into the throne room of some wicked king and start pointing a finger at him and saying the reality of the presence of God. He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And boom, he's gone. And Ahab begins to send out search parties looking for him. And I was sharing this with the girls, my younger girls, the other day, that it is comical because Elijah was right under the nose of Ahab. I mean, he was just a few miles away, and Ahab sent search parties from kingdom to kingdom looking for Elijah, trying to arrest him. He hated Elijah. And he's just right down there hiding in a little canyon, a little by the brook Cherith for about a year. And then he's living down there with the widow of Zarepta there with her and her son for another year and a half or so, a total of about 3.5 years. He's right there under his nose. Why? Because God was shielding him from any harm. Can you think of anybody at this time who would have been more aware of the presence of God? The reality of the presence of God? He had a direct revelation from God, and God said, go in the throne room, I got you covered, and tell Ahab there's not going to be rain, there's going to be a drought. Elijah was also very well in tune with the reality of prayer. If you read over in the New Testament, you'll find Elijah specifically mentioned where it says that his prayers availed much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was in tune with the reality of prayer to God.
In a mighty way. You say, well, how do we know that? Because he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And then when he prayed that it would rain, 3.5 years later, it rained. I think he was in tune to the power of availing prayer with the Lord, don't you? Also, Elijah was in tune, so in tune, more so than any of us really could be, with the reality of God's provision in his life. Not only was he aware of the reality of God's presence and God and the power of praying to God, but also the provision. Can y'all picture Elijah sitting there after he went in the throne room and he disappeared and he got out of town? God said, go to the brook, the little narrow canyon, the little inlet there where the brook Cherith flows down out of the mountain, and squeeze your way up in there through that area. You know, work your way up the stream there at the brook Cherith and stay there. And you know, Elijah's probably thinking, well, what am I going to eat? And God said, I will feed you there. I mean, a direct provision. Now think about that. How was he fed? Did he have a grocery store that a guy showed up with a sack of groceries? No. God sent ravens to him. And those ravens each day, throughout the day, would have provision in their mouth. They would have bread. And it says that they had meat. If you read that, if you read on down in verse 6, 7, and 8 of 1 Kings 17, he had an incredible understanding of the reality of God's provision in his life. Can y'all picture Elijah? I sometimes picture silly things in my mind, but I can picture him. He's by himself now. And he's sitting up there. He's got water to drink coming out of the brook. And he's sitting there. Well, here comes a raven. I wonder what that raven's got for me today. Sticks his finger out. And the little raven comes and lands, or big raven comes and lands right there. Oh, hey, there's some bread. There's a piece of meat in his mouth. Some of you picky eaters, I'm telling you, you'd have eaten this because it's all there was to eat. So he lands on his, I can just see him sitting there going, smiling at that little bird, taking the food out of his mouth, putting it on in his hands there, and just eat breakfast, lunch, dinner, two meals a day. Maybe he brought him some snacks too. I've got a twisted little mind, I know, but I'm thinking, you know, it was so close to Ahab's house. Can you imagine some of those ravens might have landed in the window and the apple pie was set there in the window? They were going to bring it to the king's table. One of those ravens, boop, reaches in there, gets a sweet taste of apple pie with crust on it. Sorry, no ice cream. It was too hot, but they didn't have ice cream back then. And he takes that, boop, takes off flying, and Elijah might have been eating right off of Ahab's table. Is that not hilarious? That's how God works. And you can imagine Elijah, you know, I've never seen this before. It looks like a little piece of apple pie or something that they ate back in those days. Wonder where this came from. Elijah was in tune with the reality of God's provision in his life. If you read on down, when Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath there, it says in verse 14, after the brook dried up, you say, uh-oh, Elijah's not going to be cared for anymore. No, God said when the brook dried up that he was drinking water from, he said, go down into Zarephath. I have a widow woman that is going to take care of you down there. That's the last place you would have ever imagined anybody to be taken care of, because she didn't have a man in her house to take care of her own provision in those days. And it was almost like a death knell whenever a woman was a widow and she didn't have anybody. Her son was too young to work and she didn't have a husband to take care of her. It's almost like a death knell for a widow in those days. But that's where God is sending Elijah. So he goes down there to this woman, and the woman, in a very upset way, expresses to Elijah her concern. I've got enough to make one more meal, and I'm going to make that meal. My son and I are going to starve. We're going to die. But I'll make you yours if you're asking me to make you a cake and also bring you some water. And Elijah says in verse 14, for thus saith the Lord, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And again, my twisted mind thinks in a crazy way. Wouldn't that be great? I could save that money at the grocery store and not have to buy that stuff again. I just reach in there every day. It's replenished. Wow. That'd be great, wouldn't it? So every day they went to the cupboard, and that woman would take down her flour or her meal barrel, her little thing that you ladies think about what you keep your meal or your flour or self-rising flour or whatever at home. She takes it down, and there's just enough for another meal. She takes it out and she makes it, and she takes her oil down, and there's just enough in that oil canister to make another meal. And Elijah said, it's going to be that way every day. I've often thought, I wonder how many friends of her son came over and she gave a bite of something to and kept them alive. Because it says she and he and her house did eat for many days. So whoever came into that house, I guarantee you they were fed something. So Elijah had an incredible understanding about the reality of provision of God, from the ravens that fed him to the meal of barrel that did not waste and the oil that did not waste. And not only that, Elijah had an incredible understanding, and the people of Israel got this understanding now. They might not have got anything else, but they got this. But he had an understanding of the reality of the power of God. Because after they had this great contest here, after Elijah, you read on over into chapter 18, Elijah reveals himself to Ahab. He says, call the prophets of Baal, 850 come down. So it's just like a big showdown at the OK Corral. But this was the Israel Corral up here on this mountain. And they've got King Ahab sitting up there in his throne with his scepter sitting there. I wonder if they had just an empty seat there because Jezebel didn't come. She wouldn't come, most likely. And maybe Ahab knew better than to force her to come. He probably couldn't have. And then you got all these thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites gathered watching this contest. And then you got these 850 prophets of Baal over there decked out in their gold and their silver and all of the things they've got themselves marked up with to signify that they worship Baal. They're all standing there looking, and there's wild and woolly Elijah right in the middle. And he tells them, you know, you call upon your God, you make your sacrifice first. They call upon their God, they stamp upon the altar, they jump up and down like just like a bunch of wild heathens, jumping up and down and screaming and shouting. And eventually they take their own knives and they begin to cut themselves. In the name of Baal, they cut themselves and they cry out, oh Baal. And oh Elijah, I'm not recommending this because you're not the wild and woolly prophet and I'm not either. But Elijah had a little bit of a sass to him. And he looks over there at him about halfway through the day and he says, why don't you call a little louder? Because he's probably asleep or he might be on a journey. Or maybe he's engaged in conversation with someone. He had a little sass to him. And so they call a little louder. They cut themselves more. And up all day from morning until evening, Elijah's sitting there. I can just see him. Okay, I know how this is going to turn out because Baal's not real. So the end of the day, Elijah says, come near to me. He called all the people up near to him. He rebuilt the altar of the Lord. He put it back together. And then he said, dig a trench. Can you see the old prophet there? He takes a shovel and he starts digging a trench. That probably took a little while. He dug a trench. It was a pretty deep trench around the actual altar. Sacrifices the animal, lays it up on the altar, and he says, bring me some water. They had to go down to the ocean right there and bring some water. They bring barrels of water, and they start pouring barrels of water on top of the altar. And the water, you know what that does when you try to light a fire? If you're going out camping and it's damp and wet, you better take something dry from the house because you're not going to get wet wood to light. So they pour water, saturate this sacrifice with water, and not only that, he says, now fill up the trench around it. So you got a trench filled with water around it, and on top of the altar there, you've got a saturated wood. The altar's wet. Even the dirt around the altar's wet, and the sacrifice, the lamb, is wet. And then Elijah prays to the Lord. You think Elijah's got an understanding of the reality of the power of God? And I've said before, I could just see up in heaven whenever the Lord cleared the clouds and he said, all right, here it comes. And he just dropped a bomb right down there. And don't worry, it was a targeted bomb or it killed everybody. And they're all just standing there looking. They said, what in the world is that coming down? The clouds are parting. Here comes a column of fire, just like a targeted bomb. You know how these drones are so accurate? Well, here comes the Lord with his drone, and he goes straight down, and it's kawam! It blows up the altar there. And it even says that it licked up. It didn't just say it licked up the water. Did you know, if you read it carefully, it says it licked up the dust. Have you ever seen it whenever you drop something into dust, and it just poof? And then the after effect of something blowing up or blowing you back, it starts getting all over you. Well, the Lord didn't even let that happen. It says that the Lord's fire even licked up the dust that was scattering from where he had dropped his fire upon this altar. That's amazing, isn't it? And Elijah's just standing there seeing the reality of the power of God. He also saw the reality of the providence of God. Because in that one face-off, in that one situation, you know what happened? The kingdom shifted. The focus of the kingdom shifted. It says that Elijah, when he first got there and he gathered the people, and he made that famous statement, which I love. He says, and by the way, I'll read this to you just so you can catch what he said. How long halt ye between two opinions? This is before the fire fell. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. What a challenge. And the people answered him not a word. The people just sit back. I'm not saying nothing. Well, they had a lot of courage, didn't they? These are real brave people, aren't they? They're really standing up for the Lord, aren't they? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, go follow Baal. They answered him not a word. Oh, child of God, never let that be us. Never let it be where the Lord would look upon us and say, I couldn't find a man or a woman or a child to stand in the gap, as He says in Jeremiah. The Lord looked all through the nation of Israel. There was nobody. Nobody would stand up for the Lord. The whole nation here standing there, represented by these people that are there, thousands, and nobody answered a word. Does it take the fire of God falling in your life for you to say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God? Because that's what they did. They saw the fire of God, and they get to talking. Immediately when the fire licked up the dust and licked up the water and to consume the sacrifice and the altar, the people said, the Lord, He is God. Jehovah is God. The Elohim that we serve is Jehovah. Something like that would definitely be, obviously, life-changing for your reality, would it not? See, their reality was Baal, and he wasn't even real. And they took on the true reality, which was Jehovah, who was the only true and living God. Now, that's a lot of peas right there. Elijah was aware of the reality of the presence of God. He was the reality of praying to God, the reality of the provision of God, the reality of the power of God, and the reality of the providence of God. But he was also, one more P I've got for you, he was also aware of a personal application of all of this to his own life. Did you know it says after that this great contest took place and the people said, the Lord, He is God. We've had our opinion changed. Baal's not God, but the Lord, He is God. He slew the prophets of Baal. He went up on the mountain and he prayed for rain. And did you know the first time he prayed, the rain didn't come? He prayed seven times. And so then the rain starts to come and he looks at Ahab and he says, you need to get down off this mountain because there's about to be mudslides. It's going to be so much rain, it's going to be a monsoon, and they can see it coming across the sea there. And so Ahab takes off in his chariot and he's trotting along in his chariot. And then it says that Elijah outran him. He's going along at probably 30 miles an hour in his chariot, Ahab is. And it says that God gave a special power to Elijah, a super speed. You want to find superheroes? They're right here in the Word of God. And Elijah, man, he looked like the Tasmanian devil or the Roadrunner running along. He took off. He outran Ahab to the gate of the city before the rain came. Would you conclude with me that at this particular time, on the face of the planet, there was nobody that had a better understanding of true reality than Elijah? Would you agree with me? And yet Elijah said, before all the contests went down, Elijah said, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. That's verse 22. And that was not reality. Did you know that? Elijah had already been made aware by a servant of the king that there were 100 prophets in the cave. The servant of a king who found Elijah said, have you not heard what I did with the prophets of the Lord? 100 of those prophets, I hid them in a cave so Jezebel wouldn't kill them. So you see how Elijah, he says, I'm the only one left. But Elijah knows, he's been informed that there's 100 others. And we know for a fact that the Lord's going to come along real soon and tell Elijah, I've got 7,000 down there that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And not only that, there was another fella named Elisha who was around at this time that Elijah's going to meet just a few days later. So you see how he's denying reality? He saw all of these things. He experienced all of these things. And he continues to deny reality. And in chapter 19, it says that Elijah went on the run. Now, y'all, I've set this up for you so that you can see how this man understood the presence, the prayer, the provision, the power, the providence, and the personal application of God's reality in his life. Can you picture how real God was to him? And then one woman says, Ahab goes along, and I can see him coming in the door kind of sheepishly, you know, hey, I got some stuff to tell you, queen. And she was a queen, no doubt. I got some stuff to tell you about Elijah. And she just gets madder and madder. She doesn't humble herself. It's a wicked woman. She doesn't humble herself and say, oh my goodness, if there's that kind of reality of power and provision with Jehovah God, maybe we better get rid of all this Baal stuff. No, she says that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, 19:2, so let the gods do to me. The gods, the same gods that those men were calling on to try to get come down and consume this, answer by fire, and they didn't. Baal didn't answer. The same God that those same prophets were put to death over. There are no other gods. And Jezebel says, the gods do so to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. One of them. One of those dead prophets. And Elijah, you know what he should have done. This guy had some sass about him, right? He's already sassed them right there in front of tens of thousands of people. Sassed the prophets of Baal. And listen, guys, I'm not advocating that you be sassy now, okay? Especially you young guys. Not advocating sass, because sass will get you in a lot of trouble. You're not a prophet of God, okay? And so I'm expecting Elijah to, when he gets the message, Jezebel said to tell you that you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow, or her gods will take her. Elijah should have said, bring it on, man. Bring it on. I've got an understanding of reality in my life like that no one can match. Bring it on. I've had God send a raven, a bird, to land on my finger with a nice bite of steak, probably from Ahab's table. Bring it on. And Elijah, who is consistently denying reality in his life, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. Can you believe that? He went for his life. He said, he got fear. It came upon him. And he said, oh my goodness, I better get out of here. Jezebel's after me. Surely the servants were sitting around. They were thinking, this is going to be funny. We're going to write this one down and record it for generations to read. And Elijah said, let's get out of here. I'm scared. They're like, what? What? Who is this guy? You know why? He's denying reality. He's denying it. He went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, left his servant there, went on by himself. Went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, which is a measly little tree that gave very little shade, and he requested for himself that he might die. He's suicidal. And he said, it is enough. I've done enough for you, Lord. Haven't I done enough? I don't want to deal with these troubles and trials. One more phone call. One more shooting. One more tragedy. One more issue. It's enough. Haven't we all said that? That's one of the reasons I don't subscribe to the paper. I don't want to see it. It is enough, Elijah says. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am not better than my fathers. Well, there was a little bit of true statement in there, wasn't it? He had a little bit of humility. I'm not better than my fathers. Here he is in this ongoing thread of denying reality. He goes on twice to God and says, I'm the only one left. That is a lie. And Elijah knew that it was a lie. And it's a denial of reality. Because there were 100 prophets in a cave. There was Elisha. And there were 7,000 that he's about to learn about. See, it's a statement of non-faith. He says, I'm the only one left. And let me tell you, child of God, if you get into a position in your life, a lot of times when you find yourself saying things like that, I'm the only one, nobody cares. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows what I've been through. It's a very good likelihood that somewhere in your life, you're denying reality. I tell you what, reality can be an ugly thing. Let me tell you three reasons why I think Elijah was denying reality. One is, he had an inflated sense of himself. An inflated sense of himself. And you can see how that would be easy to do. I mean, he's the man. He's the MVP. He's the champ. You know, from a visible standpoint. We know God is the power behind it all. But God, through him, was doing things and presenting Elijah and presenting miracles. You see, it'd be easy to kind of get a sense of an inflated sense of self. That'll lead you to deny reality. Because if you have an inflated sense of self, you've lost sight of the one true and living God. I also believe that he had an inflated sense of his importance. That if it wasn't for Elijah, everything's just going to fall apart. That's a tough place. That's a dark place to get to. I remember a few years ago, 15 or 17 years ago, Elder Joe Holder had invited myself and Elder Lonnie Mazingo, my father in the ministry, to come out and preach a meeting in California. And we tried to figure out how to do that. It was just a logistical thing. As a caveat to that, I finally got out there in 2017. He'd asked me 15 years before. That was quite a long delay. But anyway, Brother Lonnie and I were going to fly out there. And I really wasn't thinking about a total sense of self-importance. But I told Brother Lonnie, I said, Brother Lonnie, why don't we take two different planes out there? You know, because if one plane goes down, you know, you'll still be alive and you can still minister and preach to God's people. If your plane goes down, I'll still be alive and I can minister and preach to God's people. And there was a long pause on the phone. And he said, Brother Tim, if we go, let's fly together. Because if we go down, I am certain that God will be able to move his kingdom forward without you and me. And I said, you're right, brother. Let's book it together. Now, we didn't get to it that time. We didn't get to go. But I thought, I've got a little inflated sense of my importance. That's the way Elijah was. And I want you to know this. Listen carefully to me. One of the reasons that he was denying reality is because he had spent an inordinate amount of time alone. Are you listening to me? God is a social God. You are not made to be alone. What did God say in the Garden of Eden when he looked at poor, pitiful Adam, who was perfect and innocent? And he's naming the animals, cow, elephant, dog, cat. He's naming the animals. And he's got nobody to be a companion for him. He says, this is pitiful. It's not good for him to be alone. Even in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, God was a social God. And Elijah, understandably so, God did say, go and spend time over here. But I don't know if you noticed also, it said that one place he left his servant. It doesn't say it, and I wouldn't read more into it than it does, but it does say he had a servant. That servant might have been with him at the brook Cherith. That servant might have been with him when he went down to the widow of Zarepta. I don't know the answer to that, and I wouldn't push that, but who knows? He spent an inordinate amount of time alone. And if you have an inflated sense of self, an inflated sense of your importance, and spend an inordinate amount of time alone, then you're going to wind up denying reality like Elijah did. Now listen. Let me give you a few more. And let me say this before I leave that, on that inordinate amount of time alone, especially when it comes to husbands and wives. Whew, that's a tough one, isn't it? Husbands got to go to work. Wives sometimes got to go to work. You have to spend time away. You spend time alone in a sense. You're not together as a husband and a wife. That's something you have to work on. I remember walking through the funeral line, Sister Caitlin's grandmother, just a few weeks ago, and I saw Mr. Clifford there. They were married, I think it was 61 years. I believe that's right. That's a long time. And I said, Brother Clifford, it's just such a blessing to see your example. And he made the comment to me. He said, I appreciate that. It's something you have to work on. Man who's married 61 years to his dear wife. That's good counsel, is it not? That's wise counsel. Husbands and wives must make time to spend together. Because that's what your commitment and your covenant was. Can you imagine? The Lord's in heaven right now, and he's got a covenant for his wife. Many of God's children in spirit are there, and the Lord's there right now. He's made a covenant for his bride. You are part of that bride for all of his children out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He's made a covenant for them, and he's not going to be satisfied until they are all in his bodily presence. That ought to be a good guide for us as husbands and wives, as spouses, right? Young people who are looking for spouses, you better think about that. Because if you're with someone that doesn't want to spend any time with you, doesn't make time for you, I will say this, and if it steps on toes, I'm aiming for your heart. But if there's any evidence that they don't want to spend all of their time with you, what's the point of getting married? See? Now, I'm not saying you can. You got to work. You got to pay bills. You got to do this. You got to do that. But that should be the intent. That should be the commitment. Listen to me, young people. These are signs that you should be looking for. See, you're not getting married to be alone. You're getting married. That's reality, to spend time together. Because it's not good to be alone. Now, I've got two more examples that I want you to get. I had three, but I don't have time to do all three. I'm just going to do two. And I want to leave you. We're going to come back to Elijah at the very end. Because Elijah denied those realities in his life. And he got in a bad spot. He was suicidal. But Elijah's true reality ended up quite different. We leave him right there where he was suicidal. And the Lord was talking to him. And the Lord was speaking with him to his heart. And he's saying, you're not the only one left, Elijah. So just picture him sitting there on the mountain after the Lord has spoken to him and Elijah's made his case. I'm the only one left. It's only me. We'll leave that right there. And let me tell you now about the promiscuous playboy. You know there's a promiscuous playboy. There's a bunch of them in the Scripture, honestly. But we're going to talk about the promiscuous playboy of Genesis 38, who is a man named Judah. Now, I've spent a lot of time studying that chapter there, Genesis 38. You know, we go along with Joseph, then boom, Genesis 38 is in there. And it's all about Judah. And many people say, well, that's out of place. It's not out of place. It's giving you the story of the promiscuous playboy who denied reality and wound up dumbfounded over denying reality. And that's what denying reality will do. It will leave you dumbfounded. People will say, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how I got into this. I never saw this coming. When in reality, in wise counsel and in humbling yourself, you can see just about everything that's coming. That's the way God planned it. Now, there's tragedies and things that happen that you can never foresee coming. But if you see the probability of 1 plus 1 equals 2, if you believe that is accurate, then you can see things coming. And so here is the promiscuous playboy in Genesis 38. We go, Joseph. Genesis 38 is all about Judah. Then we go, Joseph. A few more chapters later, and it starts to be about Judah again. Judah was a promiscuous playboy. And I think, from what I can tell, about a 20-year time period went by from when Judah sold his brother into slavery, actually recommended to sell him. First, they recommended to murder him, Joseph. Joseph was 17, and if you'll do the math of when they see Joseph again, he's about 39. So about 20 years has passed here, and I think that Judah is so tired of hearing his father mourn and weep over Joseph that he just says, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And he goes and he lives with a friend of his down in an area of Canaan away from his family. He meets a woman that was not approved by his father, and he never married her. And he has, from what I can tell, about 3 boys with that woman. She eventually dies in that 20-year period. But he doesn't marry her, and so he has these 3 boys. The first 2 boys die. The first one marries a young woman. Her name is Tamar. That's not the Tamar from the days of David. But the first child of Judah marries Tamar, and that first man dies. And so Judah gives the second son to Tamar so that she can have a child and raise up seed to that name. And the second one dies. And now on the third one, Judah says, all right, I'll give the third one to you. But Judah's thinking, my goodness, the first 2 died. This girl must be cursed. It wasn't the girl that was cursed, by the way. It wasn't the girl. So long story short is this. Judah doesn't give his third son that he promises to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And he just kind of holds back. And you see, he says when he's grown. So we got time going by here. These boys were old enough to marry, 17, 18 years old. Maybe the youngest one was 15, 14. He's got to wait 2 or 3 years. Well, then he finally gets of age, and he doesn't give her to Tamar. And you know the account there, the promiscuous playboy. He's comforting himself because his common-law wife dies. The wife dies, and so he's comforting himself, and he's with his friend. His friend's patting him on the back. Man, do what feels good. Just make yourself feel better. Come on. So as they travel along, on the road, they encounter a prostitute, a harlot. On the side of the road. Only it's not really a prostitute or a harlot. It's actually his daughter-in-law disguised as one. And you do the math. 1 plus 1 equals 2. Actually, in this case, 1 plus 1 equaled 3. You'll figure that out later. But Judah goes in unto her. She conceives. And she takes something for a pledge. She says, I'll pay you. I ain't got anything with you to pay me. This is terrible, isn't it? All the Bible's warts and pimples, isn't it? It's terrible. He says, I ain't got anything to pay you right now. And she says, well, I don't trust you. You know, give me a pledge. And she says, okay, what do you pledge? So your staff, your signet ring, and your bracelet. I say, okay. Well, this guy's really led by his promiscuity, isn't he? Takes off his father's the signet ring his father gave him. He takes off the bracelet his father gave him and gives him the staff that he uses to shepherd sheep with. He says, and I'll swap this out when I send back a sheep after this business transaction is all over with. Except it's his daughter-in-law. She disappears. He goes back with a kid, a goat, to pay for what happened. She's nowhere to be found. And he goes, I can just see him go, This man is oblivious to what is about to snare him for the rest of his life. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, listen up. The sins and the temptation of this life, when you don't even realize it, if you deny the reality, that won't be me. It won't happen to me. That's when you just, is this good English? You just got God. You just got it. See? You just got caught if you think that way. So time goes by, 3 months goes by, and all of a sudden somebody says, hey, Judah, you're not going to believe this. But Tamar is expecting a baby. Judah, I could just see him take something, throw it on the ground. Bring her here and let her be burnt. Real nice guy. Hey, he's got the right to sit in that judgment seat, doesn't he? Because he's a promiscuous playboy, right? She comes forward. She was wrong too, by the way. She comes forward and she lays down. She said, by this man, I am expecting a child. Actually, it was two children. Twins. She didn't know that at the time. She lays down Judah's signet ring. She lays down his bracelet. And she lays down his staff. Reality. Reality. All the playboy life is gone. Reality comes knocking. And you know what? That was a turning point for Judah. Because this same man, you'll find him in Genesis 43, Genesis 44. That's when he begins to be Judah and his brethren. So what I'm telling you, the reason I give you that sad and sordid example is because there is hope in any situation when you begin to embrace reality. You hear me? If there was hope for this guy, the mess that he got himself into, and that's the same man who stands up and gives one of the most glorious speeches that you've ever heard in the ears of Joseph, who he didn't even recognize as his brother. He says, can I speak to you? I can just see that. And I can just picture Joseph standing there, who's about to burst out in tears. He's trying his brothers, seeing what they're made of. And Judah steps forward from the crowd. That same man who was a promiscuous playboy, who denied reality and was dumbfounded whenever reality came and slapped him in the face, and he stands there with his brother. He steps forward from his brethren and he puts his arm, or I don't imagine he put his arm on him, but he comes and he approaches his brother in a very meek way, and he begins to whisper in his ears, say, please don't take Benjamin, take me. What happened? I'm telling you what happened. He embraced reality. He embraced that he was a wretch. He embraced that he was wicked. He embraced that he had made mistakes, and that enabled him to move forward in his life. Oh, child of God, it's the same thing for us. When we embrace the reality, when we dig into the details that we don't want to dig into, and we see the reality, and sometimes a reflection of our own face there, we say, it's this person's fault. They did this to me. I can't believe this happened. How did I get here? And you begin to clear off all of that mess, and you look in the mirror that's down there below, and you see yourself there. Who's to blame? You embrace reality. One more example, very quickly. We're almost out of time. 1 Samuel, the first chapter. The spoiled spouse who was wasting away. The spoiled spouse who was wasting away. Denying reality. Hannah. This young woman, she was literally wasting away. She had an eating disorder. And she was denying the reality of her life. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't function. She could not move forward. She would not face reality. I believe she was spoiled pretty bad because Elkanah would give her extra. If you read there in 1 Samuel 1, it says that Elkanah would give her extra. Verse 5, to Hannah, he gave a worthy portion for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And it says she wouldn't eat. She couldn't function because she wouldn't deal with reality. She was depressed. You know anybody like that in our society today? And I'm not just talking about an eating disorder. But think about all of the people that are so overwhelmed by their circumstances. Rightly so, it could be circumstances like Penina coming towards you and hitting you and mocking you and making fun of you like Hannah was having to be subject to. But it may just be tragedy. It may be death. It may be loss. It may be a lost job. It may be this. It may be that. It may be the other. Denying reality, can't move forward, are paralyzed by their reality but won't deal with it. See? So, on the kind word of a loving husband who makes me feel ashamed when I see how kind and loving Elkanah spoke to his wife. He said, Hannah, why do you weep? Verse 8, why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved?
Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And on the good word of her husband, the kind and loving, meek and humble word of her husband, she gets up and you know where she goes? Oh, listen. She goes to the place of worship. The last place many people want to go when the problem comes, when the trouble arises. The last place people want to go and the first place we ought to go. And it says that that woman went there and she prayed a prayer that there that's recorded in a silent prayer. And the priest gives her a good word and says, may the Lord grant your request. And she didn't know her request was granted. She didn't know that she was going to have a baby. But it says that she got up and she went away satisfied and functioning because she dealt with the reality of her life. She dealt with the fact that she was barren. And she, you know, can you think about the logistics of that? You know, here's this woman who is barren and she's got this eating disorder and she's wasting away to nothing. A woman like that's not going to be able to carry a baby, right? That's why it's liable to kill her, right? It potentially could kill, especially in those days. Do you know what she does? She rests herself in the reality of her situation. And she goes home and she starts eating and she starts functioning with the family and she starts interacting and she's got a smile on her face. She's dealing with reality. Y'all see that? We need to deal with reality. Embrace reality. Let me tell you what the best view for reality is. It's the cross. There's a place where the ultimate reality of your guilt and my guilt and the terrible circumstances that we all deal with in our lives was laid upon one, and he paid for our sins, and there was no way around it, there was no way under it, there was no way over it. He went into the cross, and he went into the tomb there. And the ultimate reality is your sins are paid for. Your situations ultimately are fixed. You've got another reality coming. I told you about Elijah. He said, just take me on, Lord. I'm not worthy. I'm ready to die. You know what Elijah's ultimate reality was? He didn't die. He was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. Is that not funny? I mean, to me, that's funny. Here's this suicidal man denying reality, and he comes back to embracing reality. He rides to heaven in a chariot of fire. Praise God. Y'all don't think that's amazing? I do. What about Judah? Judah, whenever he quit being the promiscuous playboy, he laid his life down for his father and his family and his brother. When he embraced reality, he gave up his playboy lifestyle and he got serious about taking care of others. He quit taking care of number one and he focused on delivering others. What about Hannah? She rejoiced in worship and communion with God in barrenness and rejection by her co-wife. And she stopped wasting away. And she recouped her body and her health by facing the reality of the condition that she was in. Praise God. It's exciting when children of God start embracing their reality. Because that's when things start happening. Christ gave up his life for you. And the only way for you to keep your life is to give it away. Face the reality of sin and the wrath of God, and he established eternal fellowship forever. Don't y'all sing this song from time to time? I view the monster death and smile, for he has lost his sting. Have you stood in front of the monster death? There's no greater monster in your life. Have you stood in front of the monster death and smiled? For he has lost his sting. He has no power over you. He has no control over you. The Lord is the one that has the final say. The Lord is the one that will say where you will be. Amen. And that's the way we want it. This morning, stop by Mom and Dad's house. Pick up a cake for lunch that she cooked. I think I told y'all this, but we got a hospital bed for Dad now. He's right there in the den. So he can easier for him to get from bed to chair. He's just in that. That's just his condition. And so Dad was still in the bed. Of course, one of the first things I do is go over there and shake his hand, hug him, give him a kiss. And you got to get down close to him to hear him, don't you, y'all? Those of you that have talked with him. So I spoke to Mom. I walked over there to him, took his hand like I always do, and got down real close to him, kissed him on the cheek. I said, hey, man. And this is what he said in tears. He said, I need to go to church. I said, man, I know it. You just can't get out of bed. I know. I understand. It's okay. Mama took him for a drive yesterday to see the hay. I said, wasn't that hay pretty? He said, yeah, but the church is prettier.
Are you listening to me? That's the reality that he has to deal with right now. And I said, well, brother, we're going to pray right now. We're going to pray for you. Everything's going to be all right. I said, everything's going to be all right. And he looked at me and he said, one way or another, it is. Let me tell you something. If a dying old man who can't even get out of bed without help can lay on his dying bed and face the reality of his life and the reality of what he wishes he could do but he can't, and face the reality and view the monster death and smile, for he has lost his sting. If a dying old man can do that, can't you? Embrace reality. Deal with the here and now. You'll be awestruck. You won't be dumbfounded. You'll be awestruck by what God will do. When you clear off the mess and you get down to the mirror, a lot of times it's down there at the bottom, and you see the reflection of your face, warts and pimples and all, disfigurement and all. That's a good thing. Because you know what? Right in that reflection too, you know who you'll see? You'll see your Savior on the cross, who embraced the reality of your sin and your tragedies and paid for them fully, finally, and forever on the cross. And one sweet day we'll be with Him in heaven. Facing reality, embracing reality, is absolutely necessary for the child of God. And this morning, if you understand that reality that Christ has paid for your sins, what doth hinder you from being baptized? If a little child can come down and overcome their emotions and come and follow the Lord in New Testament baptism, oh, you're shaming us this morning, Brother Tim. I sure am. Come on down and join the Lord's church. You have a number, brother.